So those of you who have been just joining us, we've been doing a preamble to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, keying off John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We've been looking at this concept of everlasting life. Jesus came to give us life, give us abundant life, and the everlasting life is the life in the kingdom that we will experience when Christ returns. There are a couple things about getting and maintaining eternal life in previous sermons. I'd encourage you to look at them. And today I wanted to look at the flip side of the good news, which is actually the bad news for bad believers. Bad things happen to people who don't want to follow God. And a lot of people miss this because preachers, for the most part, want to comfort people. The problem is they comfort people in their sin so they can just continue to go on sinning. And when they go to church, they're hearing messages geared towards unbelievers, you know, come to Christ, everything will be fine. And if you're a believer and you're having a hard time, it's okay, God still loves you. And that's all true, but they're missing the bulk of what the scriptures have to say about how believers should live. And these are passages everybody skips over. So what I wanted to do today, and I'm going to do this next week as well, is kind of look at some of the things scriptures say happen to people who kind of have their sins forgiven, but decide to live life on their own terms rather than on God's terms. There's a whole book about this. It's called the Old Testament. And it shows us again and again what happens when people do their thing rather than God's thing. And the problem is people don't read the Old Testament. And when they read the New Testament, they kind of just go over words until something hits them. And they just skip all the stuff they don't understand or they don't want to understand. They'll come across one idea and then they'll say, oh yeah, that's what it's supposed to be. One of the first Bible studies Jill and I ever experienced in Manhattan was supposedly with a group of leaders, and we're looking at 1 John, and people are saying some really strange stuff, and I said, well, you know, the text looks like it's saying this, and then this woman responded, oh yeah, that's why they call it the living word. It can mean different things to different people. And I think, oh my goodness, what have we gotten ourselves into? And, you know, people actually believe that. They deconstruct the scriptures to kind of make it their own and totally ignore what God has to say. Every now and then, Jill lets me go out shopping on my own. Dangerous thing, all you ladies know. Don't let your husbands go to the store unless you give them a list. So I get a list of stuff I'm supposed to get. It's got some stuff on it, like, you know, get milk, and, you know, get cheese, and get peanut butter, and get carrots. So I go to the store, and I happen to walk down the candy aisle, and I see milk chocolate. Boom, got it. Pull it, you know, right off the thing. And, you know, right next to it is a great cross-reference. Cheese doodles. I mean, there it is. Clearly, those two go together. So I pick up the cheese doodles and go get them. And lo and behold, serendipitous. I mean, must be a pattern here. There are peanut butter-filled pretzels. You know, so like, you know, get those. And, you know, then I start making my way to the produce section, but I pass by the bakery. And what do I see there but a carrot cake? And it's got carrots on it. It's got carrots in it. Obviously, that's the right thing to get. So I bring back the, you know, all the stuff, and here I've got it. And Joel looks at it and says, but that's not what I asked for. I said, well, that's why they call it the living list. You know, it's just like it means different things to different people. And that's the way people look at the scriptures. They just take them and they skip over the spots and they make them say what they want to say. But one of the basic premises of truth, which is what I started this premise was, is God communicated, he did not stutter. And he told us stuff that he wants us to do, and he told us what will happen if we do it and what will happen if we don't do it. So the history of the Old Testament is God's people don't always do what he wants them to do, and they suffer consequences. But if they do what he wants them to do, life is good. So I left this last week off outline on Romans 8. And I'll just give a running start into it with Romans 6. Romans is written to believers. It's really important that you understand that. Paul writes it to bring about the obedience that is supposed to accompany faith. And in it, he says in Romans 6, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of servants of God, you, believer, have your fruit to holiness. And the end result of that holiness is everlasting life, dominion in the kingdom. That's what we talked about in the previous weeks on that. Then as we get into Romans 8, a lot of your versions say, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is a text type that is not, it's missing the rest of the text, which should say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4 is going to actually elaborate that. So maybe one of the scribes put it back in Romans 1 to clarify it, but it's not a blanket statement that if you are a believer, there's no condemnation, there's no judgment, because the scriptures are very clear that God judges his people. You can't read them without seeing that. This guy keeps going down. Okay. So Romans 8:3 says God judged sin in the flesh on the cross. Why? So that the righteous requirements that God has for blessing in the law might be fulfilled in those believers, us, who don't walk according to the desires of the flesh, but walk according to the desires of the Spirit. God saved us so we could live righteous lives, so he could reward us. And if you walk according to the desires for the temporal, which are listed down there, power, which has subsets of security and significance, put success in there if you want, pleasure and comfort, possessions, if you live according to those things and set your heart on those things and your desires are those things, what does Paul say would happen? Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded, to have your mind set on the things of the flesh, is death. Does that sound like life and peace and eternal life and all that good stuff? No, it's bad. It's death. To be spiritually minded, to be have your mind set on the things that the Spirit wants you to have your mind set upon, is life and peace. Peace is a covenantal blessing in many of its contexts. Occasionally it's like serenity, but most frequently in passages like this, it is referring to a covenantal blessing of peace. Galatians 5, 16 and 24 say basically the same thing. So that's kind of where we left off last week. Believers who walk according to the flesh die. They are deprived of dominion. This is not at all a matter of believing that Jesus died for your sins. There's nothing here about the cross and Jesus dying for your sins and the blood covering them over and Christ being your substitutionary atonement. No, this is how believers are supposed to live. Nation of Israel, if they lived according to the way God wanted them to, they would live in the promised land. If they didn't, they would die, both physically, spiritually, and be ruled over by other people. So, Roman numeral 1, God judges and rewards or punishes his faith-exercising and forgiven people on the basis of their obedient works. God judges his people. He judges them positively or negatively. He judges his people who are there by faith on the basis of their works. Clear testimony of Scripture. I mean, that's why most of my outlines are just filled with passages that kind of will indicate the truth, and this is what that truth is. So I spent time on this passage last week. I just don't believe that people get Romans 2. Romans is written to bring about the obedience that should accompany your faith. That is why Jesus made Paul an apostle. And at the beginning of the book, he talks about, I'm going to visit you believers to help further the obedience that comes by faith. And at the end of the book, he talks about the same thing. And all in between, he wants them to obey because believers should obey. So in Romans 2, he talks about believers who are judging other people for not doing the things that they think they should be doing according to the law of God. And then he talks about the fact that they're going to be judged. And he says, you're going to face the righteous judgment of God who will pay back each one according to his deeds. Eternal life is given to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, or incorruption. So someone asked the question, I always get asked this question, well, isn't that selfish? And one of the answers someone gave in edification was, well, he says he rewards people who are seeking for it. And Hebrews 11 tells us the same thing. God is very pleased when people seek after the reward that he wants to give them. But to those believers who are self-seeking, to those believers who do not obey the truth, but trust in unrighteousness as the means of getting their stuff that they want, here's what they're going to get. These are not pleasant things. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on the soul of every man who does evil, doesn't matter if you're Jew or a Greek. That's what this truth says. Those are unpleasant things. Something I'm really not looking forward to experiencing, so I want to do the stuff that he says gives you the good stuff. And then in verse 10 he reiterates, and I've talked about this in the past sermons, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. The doers of the law who are justified in the day that God will judge according to the gospel that Paul was preaching. So you need to understand that Romans 2 is talking to believers who have exercised faith in the fact that Jesus died for their sins. Everybody knew about that. Their faith was, you know, sounded about throughout the Roman Empire. And he says, you guys got to obey. Otherwise, you're going to lose out. And the things that you get are unpleasant. So people are going to ask, well, what kind of unpleasantness is it? I just want to see how bad it is. Well, let me tell you, we're going to look at that when I look at Gehenna, and I'm going to look at the Lake of Fire, and I'm going to look at Hades and stuff next week. But if something goes on for a really long time and it's bad, it just magnifies. It's like, anybody here want to go to prison for a week? No. How about a year? How about 10 years? How about 100 years? How about 1,000 years? Like, nobody would want that. But we kind of think, well, how bad is it going to be? You know, maybe it only goes on for a little while, then I'm okay. And it's like, if God says that something's going to be bad, I believe it. Because I look at my Old Testament and I realize just how bad it was for the nation of Israel, his people. They were actually eating the flesh of their kids. It got that bad. So, like, you know, it's like the other things that happened to him. We're going to be having lunch soon, so I won't go into it all. All right. So there's payback. God will pay back. It's a common theme. He's not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. Paul was concerned that he might be disqualified from his reward. Last week I made the case that a reward is, or inheritance, or eternal life, and it can be lost. Galatians tells us that, Ephesians 5 tells us that. Believers who behave badly lose out on their inheritance. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, just before that, he said, you guys then need to run so you can win. And he says, I myself beat my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others and done, you know, these wonderful things for God, I might miss out and be disqualified for my reward. The very next verse is chapter 10, verse 1. And I alluded to this last week, and I figured I better put it in this week so you don't miss it, because a lot of people who need to hear this don't go look it up on their own. This is the reason why he beats his body and makes it a slave, so that after he has preached to others, he's not cast away. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brethren, believers, that all our fathers, all the Old Testament believers, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So if you go back and look at Exodus 14, when they went through the sea, they put their faith in Moses, they put their faith in God, they're believers. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They ate his body, they drank his blood, just as much as people who read John 6 do today. They participated in the life of Christ, because Christ was with them in the desert, according to this passage. So Paul's establishing, the reason to give this Old Testament lesson, is what happened to Old Testament believers will happen to New Testament believers if they don't obey. And he says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Proof of that, their bodies were scattered in the desert. I didn't put application questions down below because I ran out of room. So let me ask you a question now. Is God pleased with you? Is God well pleased with you? If God was going to look out over all the earth and say, I want to have a believer that I can hold up as an example. This is a person who's like my son. Follow them. Would they pick you? Your answer should be, yeah, I think I should at least be in that pool. But if you're like most believers, it's, oh no, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. God's not pleased with people who are just sinners saved by grace. He's pleased with people who take his grace and take on the challenges of life with it and become holy in the process. With most of the Old Testament saints, God was not well pleased. That's Joshua and Caleb. They did well. That entire generation did not do well. That's Numbers 13 and 14, Kadesh Barnea. Then Paul goes on to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are our examples. They were written down for us to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What did they lust after? Their comfort? Oh, we want the flesh pots of Egypt. We want leeks and onions. And all we got is this manna stuff. Fuss, fuss, complain, complain, whine, whine. We want safety for our kids. We can't go and attack the giants. Our kids will get hurt. I remember when we were coming up to New York, nobody wanted to come up with us. We tried to recruit some team members. And people said, are you crazy? You're going to lose your kids there if you raise them in New York City. Well, our kids are doing very fine, thank you. They managed to survive being raised in New York City because they follow the example of their parents and not the life of those around them. They were concerned about these good things, and that's lusting after evil things. Most of the time when we say lust, it's, oh, it's just sexual. Well, no, sex actually shows up in the next section. He says, nor commit sexual immorality as they did, and they got wiped out, nor tempt Christ. You think Christ gets tempted, tried by your behavior of any believers? How do you go tempting Christ? Jesus want a cookie? No, that's not tempting. It's when you call him Lord, Lord, and don't do what he says that really tries his patience. He said to the disciples, how long will I put up with you people? You know, that was where he was good guys. When you call him Lord, Lord, and then you ignore him, that's tempting him, that's trying him. If you're saying that God doesn't want my best interest, God's not taking care of me, you're dissing God, you're speaking against him. Nor complain. Oh, none of us are ever guilty of that. For complain, put discontent. God, I don't like my life. I don't like the things you put into it. I don't like this. I don't like that. And you better fix it. Well, now that gets back into trying Christ. You know, this is what New Testament believers do. And we are warned to not do that. God will not be pleased with us if we do. Nor complain. These things were written for our warning. Therefore, let him who or she who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. Application for this, examine your life. Are you doing any of the things that God doesn't like? That's the negative part. And are you doing the things that please him? That's the positive. How do you know if you're pleasing God? Do you think that happens by accident? You live in a world that is totally opposed to God. And if you just go with the flow, guess where you're going? You're not going to happily ever after. If you're going for your temporal comfort, your temporal success, your temporal security, all that, if all your world revolves around things you can touch, taste, see, you're probably not pleasing to God. Now, when you stand before the judgment seat, you're going to have to make the case, oh Lord, I really was pleasing to you. Let me explain. And God cross-examines really well, and he's not fooled. He knows exactly what goes on in your heart. And you're going to have an advocate, Lord Jesus, which will keep you out of the lake of fire. But for the rest of the stuff, I don't know what your case is, what case you're going to make. Which is why Paul, the great apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to him. One of the reasons I put together TOIL is to help people come up with a purpose for their life that involves pleasing God and hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Most people don't have as their ambition pleasing Christ. What's their ambition? To get all I can in this world, to have people think well of me. That's not going to be well-pleasing to him. And the reason Paul has this as an ambition, most of you know these verses really well because they're in the discipleship passages, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. This is for believers, that everyone may receive according to the things done in the body, whether it's good or bad. And then the very next verse, to make it really clear, knowing therefore the fear or terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So Paul, knowing that he was going to have to stand before God, worked on persuading men to be reconciled to him, because that was a ministry that God had entrusted specifically to him. So your desire should be to please God. Roman numeral 1c talks about a judgment that we will face. Somewhere in here I've listed, well, the pastor just said we're going to be judged by God. This isn't, it's just copied from the sermon from last week, so it'll show up somewhere in the outline. And it says in 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as an evildoer or a busybody. What's a busybody? Someone who's overseeing others, the word leads overseeing other stuff. So They also had murder and thief, but everybody kind of says murder and thief. Oh, I don't kill anybody. Oh, I would never steal anything. And then we skip these other things. Doing evil, that means if you're not doing good, you're doing evil. There's no neutral ground. So if you're not purposefully doing good, guess what you're doing? The fault is evil. Or busybody. Because the time has come, says verse 17, for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. If it begins with us first, the believers get judged. Paul said it, now Peter says it. Yup. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? I was going to say that those who don't believe the gospel. This is the word that means persuaded about the truth of something and followed by obedience. We talked about that word last week. What's going to happen to those folks who don't obey the gospel? Well, not nice things. Things that they probably don't want if they could see it clearly. If the righteous is scarcely saved, you're righteous, right? You believe that Jesus died for your sins. Do you know saved with difficulty is what we face? It's difficult for the righteous to be saved? Wait a minute, I thought my sins were already forgiven. Oh, this is one of those passages where saved has different meanings. Right. Which one is it? Is it talking about getting your sins forgiven? Is it talking about becoming holy? Or is it talking about getting glory? I'll give you a hint. It's not about getting your sins forgiven. That's not difficult. That's believe it happens. But the rest of the part, the holiness part, is the difficult part. So if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Proverbs 11:31 says, you know, the righteous are paid back on earth, so the wicked will be even more so. I'm sure you've heard some sermon by some well-meaning but ignorant preacher saying something along the lines of, oh yeah, it was really difficult for Jesus to die for us, but it's a gift that's given to us. Everybody says, oh yeah, great, praise Jesus, who saved us miserable sinners. But the context is not about Jesus dying for your sins. The context is believers being judged, and those who don't obey, who are not godly, will probably not do too well when that happens. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Oh, you mean the will of God involves suffering? Yeah, it starts with death to self. That should pain you a bit. I hate death to self. I like myself. You know, I like myself being very comfortable. But daily, I need to deny myself to do what God wants me to do. If I'm not denying myself, guess what? I'm not doing what God wants me to do. So the will of God, you know, we all come into Christianity hearing, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Great. The little PS that should be on the bottom of that for truth in advertising is that plan will probably involve suffering. And most people don't want that. So as soon as the going gets tough, they leave. That's what happened with Jesus. So judgment faces us. There's just a bunch of verses on this. If you have not caught on to this fact yet, one of these days you probably should, because when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a little too late to change anything. I threw in one of the warning passages here. I'm going to look at the others in the future. The book of Hebrews, most preachers avoid like the plague. They don't understand it. It's like got Old Testament stuff in it, and it's got these warning passages which are really difficult. And I remember one of my profs warned us in seminary, said, make sure you study the whole book before you preach it. Because otherwise you start going in and you say the warning passages are for this, and then when they get too tough, you say, oh, they're for them, and you're flip-flop back and forth, and you're gonna get everybody hopelessly confused. So the message that came across to most people is stay away from the book. So it's one of the first books I studied. What does it say, you know? And I went through all the warning passages. They're all the same thing. They all line up. They make perfect sense. Those of you who have studied Hebrews know that it's a perfectly logical book. And I guess I'll give you a little background if you haven't studied it. Back in the New Testament times, people accepted Christ who were Jewish, because the early church was only Jewish. And the Jewish friends who didn't accept Christ didn't like it that they accepted Christ. So they were pressuring them to go back to the way they were. So the author of Hebrews, who was not Paul, someone hung around with Paul though, wrote this letter to show that what believers have in Christianity is so much better than what they had in Judaism. They have a superior revelation, superior sacrifice, superior blah, 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 blah. And interlaced throughout the book are a bunch of these warning passages about what would happen to believers if they don't progress on to the maturity that God designed them for. And like the first one's really easy. We must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so we don't miss our destination. So a ship that kind of is going down the river and it's got a port, and if you're not paying attention, you'll just go right past the port because the current will take you back. Once upon a time, we rented a houseboat through our timeshare thing down in Florida. And I was really kind of puzzled for a bit because I'm not a boat kind of guy, but they said, you must come back to the dock going upstream. So you're going against the flow of the water, so you have to go past the dock, turn around, and then come upstream so you didn't miss going in, because otherwise you would just zoom, go right past it. Those of us who are in the world, we tend to be just caught up in the stream. We will miss the destination. More about that next week. But I'm going to jump ahead to 1 in 1026, one of the more nasty warning passages. And it's addressed to believers, as the rest of the book is. And it says, this is the one, the chapter that precedes the Hall of Fame of Faith. It says we're supposed to emulate that kind of faith, believing that God will reward those who diligently seek Him. And it says in 1026, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead there remains a certain fearful expectation of judgment and of fiery fury. That doesn't sound all warm and cuddly. It sounds like burning ouch, which will devour the adversaries. So these are believers who are forsaking Christianity to go back to Judaism. Now, this is like the unpardonable sin. I've got to do this piece. Okay, watch my hands closely on this one. This is the sphere where Jesus is. With Jesus, you've got forgiveness, sins forgiven, the cross, all that good stuff, right there in that sphere. Here's Judaism. Now, the first unpardonable sin was committed by the Pharisees because they look at that sphere, they're standing over here, and they see over here the Holy Spirit validating Jesus through miracles. And what was their response to it? They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Rotten Holy Spirit? No. It means to speak against. And they basically said, oh, he's not doing all that stuff by the power of God. He's doing that stuff by the power of Beelzebub. He's just a big demon. Satan's always really good at feeding lies to people. And as a result, the people stayed away from that sphere. If you didn't believe that Jesus was God's provision for your sin, how could you come to that sphere to get forgiveness? You'd stay over here in Judaism. That's why it's unpardonable. If you look at the Old Testament, God pardoned Israel repeatedly, even when they violated him at Kadesh Barnea, and they totally dissed him 10 times. He still forgave them. But in the New Testament times, the unpardonable sin gets committed when you don't believe that Jesus is God's provision for your sin. Okay, moving over here, this is the sphere where forgiveness is, and New Testament believers to whom the book of Hebrews was addressed are there with this relationship with Christ. They're being pressured to go back out to the other sphere. Now, forgiveness is over here. There's no forgiveness left over here, because this is now God's plan for forgiving people. That's why he says, if you basically go out away from it, you've already received the knowledge of the truth, you've been sanctified. If you reject it, then there's like, you're now going back to the old sacrificial system that no longer applies to you. Instead, you're going to have a fearful expectation of judgment, and things are going to happen that you would wish would not. Your works and your life and everything is going to get burned up. You'll still be saved, says 1 Corinthians 3:15, but you're going to be really smoky. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two witnesses. So drawing the analogy, how much worse punishment? Does God punish bad believers? Yeah. Do you suppose we'll be thought worthy for someone who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as just a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Wow, so they're basically saying Jesus deserved to die. He was just a common criminal. His blood doesn't make any difference in my life anymore. God still forgives them because God's really gracious. But there's going to be judgment. There's going to be punishment. For we know whom who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay the Lord. And again, just in case you missed that in the Old Testament, the Lord will judge his people. I looked at those verses last week. It is a fearful thing, like scary, to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, believer, it doesn't say believe in Jesus. It says don't cast away your confidence of God rewarding you. It has a great reward. And then chapter 11 is going to talk about how God rewards those who diligently seek him. But in the meantime, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise of eternal life, life in the kingdom. So the corrective to the problem is not believe that Jesus died for your sins. The corrective is tough it out and obey. All these passages, people say, oh, that just refers to unbelievers. If it refers to unbelievers, then you look at the corrective, and the corrective would be, therefore, believe in Jesus. The corrective is always, therefore, get on the stick and obey. Now, the just will live by faith. This is quoted at the beginning of Romans as well. It's quoted in Habakkuk. It does not say the unjustified pagans live by faith. Who lives by faith? The people who are already justified. Habakkuk was justified. He looked at a world that looked all topsy-turvy, and he was saying, is God going to be able to keep his promises? Because the nation of Israel is being totally unjust, and God was judging them. And Habakkuk started going, what's going on? How can you use evil Babylon? And Habakkuk, God tells Habakkuk, Habakkuk, keep your robe on. The just will live by faith. All right, so Habakkuk was judged. He was going to live, prosper by believing in God. Paul makes the same argument in Romans chapter 1. It's the just who live by faith. I don't know why everybody reads those as the unrighteous live by faith. No, it's the just will live by faith. The author of Hebrews, same thing. You who are just, you continue to live by exercising faith in God's promises. That's why he says in Hebrews 11:6, the very next chapter, you need faith is believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. He'll reward those who diligently seek him. But back in this chapter, he says, if anyone draws back, in order to draw back, don't you have to be somewhere? Don't you have to be in a position of faith and belief in God, which is what the original audience was? Yeah, the original audience believed that God had sent his son, and then they're being pressured to go back to the way they were. And if you draw back, God's not pleased with you. If you fail to continue to live by faith, God's not pleased with you. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Moral of the story, don't draw back, progress. And then the author says, but we are not those who draw back to destruction. We are not those believers who draw back from our following of Christ to be destroyed, but of those who continue to believe to the obtaining or persevering, preserving of the soul. This word for obtain is used of obtaining salvation, obtaining glory, as we're going to see in the next outline point. So the corrective is not believe that Jesus died for your sins, but continue to exercise faith in God. That should be really clear if you understand the passage. And you can see this in almost in all the warning passages, a similar theme. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, God has not appointed us to wrath. His plan, his design for us, is not that we get wrath, but that we would obtain, it's the same number, Strong's number as the word in the previous verse, salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he said you're supposed to obtain glory. That's the stuff that you're supposed to have. That's what you're supposed to get. That's the third aspect of salvation, glorification. I'm going to look more at Revelation next week, but I'm just going to jump to the end of the Bible. Revelation 22:12. Jesus says, okay, I'm coming quickly. All right, so it's been a couple thousand years. I mean, it's a different timetable, right? And my reward is with me. Great. And I'm going to give to everyone according to his work. Do works matter? You bet. Ephesians 2:10. We're saved to do these works. We get judged on the basis of these works, so we better be doing them. Blessed are those, blessing is reward inheritance, glory, who do his commandments. They might have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates, into the city in the eternal state. This is after the lake of fire. Look at this next week. Go look at it on your own. Look at the progression that goes through the book. Look on Daily Truth Base, where I spend some pixels elaborating on it. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerer, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. And we're explicitly told in the scriptures that most of those people are referenced as those who will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is different from the eternal state, but most people believe that the in our dispensational camps, that the eternal state is a continuation in a new way of the kingdom. I left off a little side reference somewhere. Somewhere on here I should have had a little asterisk with Ezekiel 45. Maybe. Oh, here it is. Oh, there's coming up next point. Okay, Ezekiel 45 is a real key chapter to understand. Ezekiel 45 describes what the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, looks like during the millennial kingdom before the heavenly Jerusalem descends out. And it talks about the worship and the service. And it talks about priests who are faithful who get to enter into the presence of God, and priests who are unfaithful who don't get to enter into the presence of God. And if you haven't read Ezekiel 45, and you know, most people never get to Ezekiel 45 because the chapters that bracket it are all about numbers and measuring, and we just like skip right through those because, like, you know, I gotta get to work and my quiet time is getting too long anyway. So we just skip it, but it has this really great, elaborate arrangement of the priest of Zadok who were faithful get to go right into the presence of God. As Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. But the less faithful are excluded. The Old Testament has a very clear outline that you can only get into the presence of God if you are clean in His sight. Now, we as Christians have access, but if we are constantly coming in with dirty clothes, we lose that access. We get forgiven and get cleaned up and come back in, but God does not welcome us when we come in with, you know, playing in the mud and just want to jump on His lap and, you know, smear His robes. Do you know what it costs to get those things cleaned? I mean, it's like incredible. All right. So that brings me up to Roman numeral 2, the old weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right. Every time they talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth, they're not talking about the same thing. So you need to look at the context to understand what does the author mean by this. Unprofitable servants are excluded from the festivities of the messianic banquet, from the festivities of the kingdom, and they're going to spend a long time weeping and crying. I'd go for at least 1,000 years. People say, oh, well, he wipes away every tear. Well, yeah, he wipes away every tear for those Jews who came out of the tribulation who had not received the mark of the beast. It's a real stretch to try to make those passages apply to us, and I'll talk about that more next week. You can look at it on your own. God excludes believers from His presence with whom He's not pleased. I mean, if you are a king and there are people who displease you, what do you say? Away with you. Out of my sight. I don't like looking at you. You don't please me. And when you're God, you can do that. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Believers who are afflicting, they're probably Jewish believers or, sins forgiven. Context, go look at it. Will be punished with destruction of the age, this is that word for everlasting, it's eternal, it's of the age, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. They're excluded from glory. Some other things that are excluded. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, and you really need to understand this Sermon on the Mount well, it's Jesus' first sermon. If you don't understand His first sermon, you're not going to understand a lot of the other stuff He said, so make sure you nail down Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Which has no reference of the cross or the blood or faith in the substitutionary atonement. It talks about people whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement, and they said, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Does that mean if I don't bear fruit, I go into the lake of fire? No. It means my works are going to be burned up. Therefore, by your fruits will know them. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What about that do you not understand? You need to do the will. And doing the will is more than believing. Jesus is saying you need to obey. Stop living as if this world is the only world that there is. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonders in your name? Guess what? People are doing this. Right? You don't lie before Christ at your judgment seat because he knows what went on. So these people had actually prophesied, cast out demons. What was the other thing in here? Done wonders, miracles. Now, false prophets do signs and wonders. They deceive possibly, you know, saints and stuff like that. So it's no problem for Satan to energize people to do miracles. In fact, when I did my survey course on Origin of Civilizations, almost every single one had priestly class doing miraculous things, which is why people believed in religion back more in those days. I mean, so it's like a miracle is no verification that it's from God. The odds are it's going to be from Satan. And these people have done miracles. And Jesus declares to them, no, you didn't. No, he doesn't say that. What does he declare to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who don't believe that I died for your sins. No, no, it doesn't say that. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are disobedient people. The issue is not forgiveness of their sins. The issue is their forgiveness. And they are doing wonderfully religious things. I mean, casting out demons is a great hobby. You know, it's good stuff. People get afflicted by them. But Jesus says, you really didn't have a relationship with me because you were doing your own thing. You weren't obeying me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Actually, it shows up another time in Scripture as well. So, let me do the wise and foolish versions that show up in Matthew 25. And this is when Jesus is coming back. And there are a couple parables in here. And one is the wise and foolish versions. And there were 10 of them. And five of them were wise. They prepared. They thought ahead about what they needed to do to be ready for the bridegroom to come back. So this is the ancient Near Eastern culture where bridegroom would go and then come back and people would be coming into the feast at night. And the Lord delayed in coming and they fell asleep. And then someone announced, the king is coming, you know, the bridegroom come, get ready. So, you know, the wise one, you know, filled up their lamps and went ready. And then the foolish ones said, oh, you give us some of your oil. And they said, very unchristian of them, if we give it to you, we're not going to have enough for ourselves. Why don't you go buy it yourself? Do not insert a political joke here. Okay. But you can figure out one on your own on that one. So then the foolish ones have to go to the market, get the oil, and then they come back. And they knock on the door, let us in, let us in. And what happens? Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered them, assuredly I say to you, I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. You didn't do what I said. You didn't do what was wise. Before it was done to what you said, now he's not doing what's wise. Application, believers, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There's so many people who think, I just need to be doing what's good when Christ comes. In fact, I've heard sermons where people say, you don't want to be caught doing something bad when Christ comes back. So what happens is people do bad things and say, ah, got away with it, because he didn't come back when I was doing it. Guess what? He's omniscient, all right? He never forgets. He's got a memory. Every idle word you speak, you're going to have to give an account of. What do you think about your actions that are offensive to God? Yeah, I think you have to give an account for them too. I'll talk more about this verse next week. Later on, he talks about separation of sheep and goats. Say to the left hand, depart from me, you accursed, into the fire of the age prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into everlasting, or the punishment of the age, but the righteous will go into dominion of the age. And I will deal more with this one next week. When I talk about what's going on there. But I do want to reference a passage that I think is really applicable to us today. It's from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book that tells believing Israel how to enjoy the promised land and the blessings thereof. It's extremely applicable to us from my perspective. Just before Moses died, the previous generation had died out in the wilderness for their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea. And then Moses summons the Israelites. This is Deuteronomy 29. You don't have to turn to it. It's the NIV. It's a little more readable. Summoned all the Israelites and said, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his officials and all his land. With your own eyes, you saw these great trials, the signs, the wonders." And then he goes on to say, I took care of you all these years, and I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Therefore, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so you may prosper in everything you do." So God gives us these commands so that we might prosper, not to kill our joy. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. Just do what he says. All of you are standing here, in the presence of seeing this thing, and you're standing here to confirm this day as his people, that he may be your God, as he promised to you and swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'm making this covenant with this oath, not only with you, but also those who would come after you. So he goes back and reflects on how they lived in Egypt and how they came out and they went through all the bad nations. And he says, let your heart make sure that no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today has a heart that turns away from the Lord your God to go worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Now, this is a piece that applies to us really well. I think this is what goes on for most of the people who are going to be hearing my voice on tape, maybe even some here. When a person hears the words of this oath, and they invoke a blessing on themselves thinking, "I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way," they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. Now, these are people who have already been redeemed and forgiven multiple times. "But I will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven." Talking about people having their name crossed out of the book of life as a parallel to the New Testament. We'll see that next week. "The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster according to the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law." And when people ask, "Why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this fierce burning anger?" The answer will be, is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, which he made with them, even if they did all this nice stuff to them, and they went off and worshipped the basic gods of the land, bowed down to them, the gods who they didn't know had not given them all these blessings. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against them, so he brought all these curses upon this book, that are written in this book. "In ferocious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from the land and thrust them to the other land, as it is now. The secret things belong to the Lord God," things that we probably want to know that we're not going to answer, "but things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might follow the words of the law." Now, I want you to understand this, in case you missed this. God loves these people. He redeemed them. He cared for them. He forgave them. He took care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. But he says, if you guys don't pay attention to me, you're going to regret it. I'm going to be really ticked off at you. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament, guess what happened? Just what God promised. All those curses that he promised would come upon them, came upon them. Some of the blessings came upon them when they were obeyed, but a lot of those blessings are still yet future. Does God curse his people? Scripture says yes. Burden of proof is on someone who says, "Oh, God would never curse his people." Where do you get that from? Scripture says he's going to curse them. So, we're going to get to C here. And in C, we got Matthew 8. It's the first reference in the Gospels, in the New Testament, to the weeping and gnashing of teeth thing. That's the WGT for those of you who can't figure that out. And in Matthew 18, Jesus says, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." This is not children of the kingdom. This is sons, the ones who were in line for heirship. Guess what? Because of their disobedience, they are cast out of the kingdom. A parallel passage in Luke 13:28, again written to Jews whose sins were forgiven. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. God deprives his people of his blessings if they don't obey. Now, the CX means contrast this with the sons of the devil who get thrown into the furnace of fire with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's in Matthew 13, 42, and 50. But back in 22:13, the unprofitable servant gets thrown into outer darkness. He says, bind him hand and foot. This is the, you remember the parable of talents? God gave them business to do. They didn't do the business. So when he comes back, he says, okay, what do you got? He rewards those who got something for the business that they did. And we can talk about that more next week. And then he says, bring this unprofitable servant in. The guy makes some false excuses. Jesus cuts him off. The master cuts him off. Jesus is clearly related, portraying himself as the master. And it says to him, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who is this guy? An unprofitable servant who had been given something by the Lord Jesus. And if you read Daily Truth Based, you might be able to get the hint as to what that is, but I'm not going to tell you this week. 24:51 is another verse in Matthew. He will cut him off from blessing, appoint him his inheritance with the hypocrites, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, he's going to cast out the unprofitable servant out of darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you look at the parallel passage in Luke 19:27, the unprofitable servant is distinguished from the enemies. The enemies are the ones who never knew Christ, that go into the lake of fire. The unprofitable servants are excluded from the promises and blessings of the Messianic kingdom, and they'll be regretting it for probably 1,000 years, if not longer. And I referenced some of these verses last week. I just want to highlight them again. Imitators of God, this is what you can do to be pleasing to God. Walk in love, immorality, impurity, greed, you know, wanting more stuff on this earth. Let that not be named among you, which is appropriate for saints. Know that no immoral, impure person, nor a greedy person who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Wrath comes upon God's people when they disobey. Therefore, don't be partakers of them. You were once darkness. That's all changed now. You're supposed to walk as children of light. We sung a song about seeing God earlier, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, some of your versions say sanctification, without which you won't see the Lord. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. What about the impure in heart? What about those who don't have sanctification? Do you think they get to see God? There's always a flip side to these. Looking diligently, says Hebrews, 12:15. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest there be any immoral or godless person like Esau, who really didn't care about his birthright. He basically had this great eternal life promised to him. He got rid of it for a temporal pleasure of a bowl of stew. And when he wanted to inherit the blessing, God said, sorry, too late. He was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, even though he cried a whole bunch. So, believers, my exhortation to you is make sure you are pleasing to God. These verses apply to you. They will be there come judgment day. If you think they don't apply, start working out your defense now. It's going to take you a long time to try to make a defense, and I guarantee you it will not stand. The better thing would be to figure out, how can I embrace God's objectives for my life? How can I do what pleases Him? Because one day, God's going to judge His people, that's you and me. And I hope we all do well in here. Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, questions? What's for lunch? Oh. Yeah?
I also think about people in Israel, 2 million people were getting ready to enter the promised land, and because they were afraid of the danger that was looming there, they decided not to go there, and only 2 out of the 2 million wanted to go there and obey God.
I hope it's more than two out of a million. But Jesus did say in the Sermon on the Mount, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Broad and easy is the way that leads to destruction. Many go down it and are going to regret it. Satan is more than willing to open up doors that lead the easy way, that appeal to your desires, but don't follow God's desire. I guess we'll have time to do the statistics when we get to heaven. But how many people really are wholeheartedly pursuing God, who really don't care for what goes on in this life? It's a fairly small proportion. Not in this room, of course, but in general. Yeah, John.
If sort of one of the litmus tests for thinking whether you are being blessed by God versus Satan, or not blessed, but blessed by God, or being opportunistically tempted by Satan, and is that the ease with which your life is progressing?
No, I don't think. Okay, the question was, are you getting blessed by God, by Satan? If it's, ease. When you're doing God's will, He gives you the power to do it, and it actually, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." It's easy, but it is His yoke. So, doing God's will, God's way, God gives you all the strength you need, and you can have a abundant life here and now. So, I wouldn't just do the test on what kind of stuff you have, because God could do it, Satan could do it in terms of blessing you. The litmus test is, how well do you know and do God's will? How well do you know His commandments? How well are you doing it? And the real litmus test, I guess you can't have more than one litmus test, but the test that actually goes before this. Look at how people order their days. If your day starts with God and God's will and a really decent quiet time, and you figure out what God wants you to do, you have a really good chance of doing God's will. But if your day starts with, I'll just do whatever's in front of me, what chance do you have of doing God's will? Because Satan's going to push all kinds of temptations in front of you. The whole idea behind temptation is that it's tempting. if you go on Daily Truth Face, for one of the things in Proverbs, I put this really old hag. Anybody saw that hag, no one would be interested. It doesn't matter how late you are at the bar, or how many drinks you've had, how dark the lights are. It's like nobody would want that. But it's like Satan dresses up the temptation so it looks appealing. And we can even put religious motives onto it. I shudder to think of the, to whom much is given, much is required, the number of preachers who are going to have to give an account for all the people that they have basically said, you don't have to live God, it's all under the blood, it's all okay. They're usually well-meaning people, but they have bought into Satan's lie. Yeah?
So question on Hebrews 10:26. So you said that the passage is written to Jewish
people. The original passage was written to Jewish Christians, Messianic Jews.
And how would that apply to us?
Okay, now to us today, the way I did Hebrews when I did the series on it, is going back to the way we were, rather than press on to maturity. And there should be noticeable difference in your life, for those of you who accepted Christ later in life, that you are doing God's will, not living the way you were. For those of you who were raised in it, you should be noticeably different from those around you in terms of what you seek, what you want, what are your objectives, what are you shooting for? You're shooting for the school, the job, the brokerage account, the career, or are you shooting for how do I be more useful to my master? So going back to the way you were, it gets tough. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer opposition. So if you basically want to just go back to taking a life of ease and comfort, you're going back to the way you were. So that'd be an application for us. Last call? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you tell us the things that we need to know for our own good so that you can bless us. Thanks for warning us of the dangers of living complacently for this life. Help us not buy into false teaching that says you don't care about how we live once we accept you. We know that you will judge us. You do judge your people. Lord, give us the grace and wisdom to know how to be pleasing in your sight, so that we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Father, open our eyes, keep Satan from clouding our thinking, and help us encourage each other to do what is right in your sight. We commit ourselves to that task. We thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.